I appreciated the sermonette. It led right into the message that I have for you today, which, of course, as we are admonished to give meat in due season, it's not only when the season starts, it is preparatory to the season. And there is much in our minds as we are preparing for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread this year. As a member in California, that it seems like every time we see each other, he reminds me of a visit that we had one evening in the spring of 2002. Actually, it probably wasn't the spring. I think it was a little earlier than that. But we were on a series of visits. This particular one was very interesting. He doesn't really need to remind me of it whenever we meet, but he does, and I appreciate that he does, because of a reason that will become clear to you as we go through this a little bit more. He was brand new to the church. He had only been coming for a few weeks or months, I guess, maybe a few months. And the reason why he was there is because, like many people, he had been going through things in life that was causing him to struggle, and he was struggling with events that just seemed to be making his life unravel in so many ways, in terms of relationships, in terms of just his own circumstances. And through this time, he had, because of his job, he had come into contact with a church member. And through discussing the personal things in his life, this church member had begun to engage him in explaining some of the reasons why life works the way it does, where life is going, what life is all about. And they talked, and he connected with that church member. And as you look back on it, you realize that was one of the tools that God was using as he was calling that person. He just happened to bring them in touch with one another to make that connection. And as a result, he became very familiar with the church, with certain literature. After a while, this church member gave them some booklets to look at, and answers began to come to the questions that he was having. And eventually, he began to come to services. To make a long story short, after coming to church for a while, he began counseling for baptism. And we had already been through two or three sessions covering various facets of baptism. He and I were about the same age, but we had come from totally different circumstances, very different backgrounds. One of the most enjoyable parts about being a minister is to be able to counsel people for baptism. That's one of the high points in life, is to be able to help someone develop and deepening their understanding. I think I'm probably no different than all pastors. We tell people going into baptism, this is between you and God, but God has set it up in such a way that he has other humans do the baptism and the counseling beforehand. And our job is to help you lay that foundation as well as you can, and have the best preparation for this most important step in life. And it's very enjoyable to do that, to help them through this miracle that God is performing through his calling, to help them build a foundation that is going to last them for the rest of their eternal lives. Now, that foundation is the same for everybody, but everybody is different. And therefore, with each person, you talk about things in maybe a slightly different way than you would with somebody else. You may spend more time on an aspect of baptism than you would with someone else. Each person is different, so you tailor the counseling for each person, but the foundation essentially is the same. Now, this man had reached a point, a very key point, in the baptism counseling. And every minister is looking for something in the process of counseling for baptism. We are looking for something, and it's not just to make sure that you understand the doctrine. It's not to make sure that you can explain what repentance is. It's not just to say that you understand the working of God's Spirit. We're looking for something else besides the head knowledge. We're looking for something. Do you know what that is? Do you know what it is that we're looking for? Well, this man had reached a point where he was coming there. I could see that from our previous counseling. And I felt on this particular counseling, all that really remained was to help him to go really deeply into this particular area of critical understanding. So I was sort of waiting for an opening in the conversation to go there, and sure enough, it came shortly into our discussion. He made a statement at one point. He said, you know, he hung his head and he said, I've done some things that I'm not very proud of. He said, I have a lot of bad memories about some very horrible deeds. He talked for a little bit, and finally I said, tell me something. What was your worst sin? He stops and looks at me and was quick to add, don't answer me right now. I said, this is not a confessional. Don't answer me, but I want you to think about it. Think about it for a moment. So we paused and I was letting it sink in, and then I said, you know, you and I have something very much in common. Your worst sin was the same as my worst sin. And again, he was thinking about that. And here we were at a very pivotal point in any baptism counseling. I said, let's look at something. Open your Bible, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. He opened his Bible, I opened mine, and explained that this was a sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. After God had gotten the attention of all of the people gathered there through this miracle of speaking in different languages and understanding in different languages, and the sound of the rushing wind and the tongues of fire and all this tremendous miracle, and people came from all over the city, Peter used that occasion then to start way back with some prophecies about the pouring out of God's Spirit. And then he segued in through this sermon to talk about who Jesus was. And in verse 23, he made a very strong statement that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, had been delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then he said at the end of verse 23, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And then he talked about him being resurrected. And I hope you will take the time to go back and read the entire sermon. I won't be able to do that now, but let's begin in verse 32 to lead to the point that I want to make. In verse 32, Peter said, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then David came back to a point he had made earlier, except this time he made it very forcefully. And this was a pivotal point of understanding that everybody in that audience would react to in one way or another. You cannot help but react to this statement if you really understand it. In verse 36, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, if you'd been standing in the audience at that time and were a little bit on the defensive, you could have said, wait a minute, don't put that on me. If you want to blame his crucifixion, I wasn't there, I didn't do it, the Romans did it, blame the Romans, blame the high priest, blame the Sanhedrin, don't stick that one on me. But Peter made a statement that if he was an eyewitness, surely he knew that this was not a literal truth when he said, let all the house of Israel. I mean, you look at that, the whole house of Israel was scattered all over creation at that time. Israel had gone into captivity centuries before and had been scattered, and most of them had never come back. They were scattered all over Europe and probably east and south and all over Asia Minor. And he included the whole house of Israel. So somebody could, if they were so inclined, deny it. They could resist that statement. But it's interesting, the reaction. And it's interesting to think about our lives. If this applied to people who weren't even there, if Peter was saying, look, you crucified Christ, as he said in verse 23, then we have to consider, what does that mean? if the responsibility is not laid simply on the hands of the Romans, what does this mean for us? So we read this, and I stopped and explained to this man, counseling, said, those things you're not proud of, those horrible deeds, I said, pick one, anyone. Pick one of them, any one of them, don't tell me. I don't want to know your dirt. I don't want you to know my dirt. I don't want to know yours. I don't need to know your past. I do want you to know this. If you think of any particular sin, any one of them, whatever it was, whoever it involved, whatever it resulted in immediately, the worst part of it was you crucified Christ. You crucified Christ. He wasn't saying anything. He was taking it in. So I said, let me tell you a story. I was sitting in your shoes, in your seat, when I was 19 years old. I'm sitting across the table from a minister in baptism counseling. Now, our backgrounds were so different. I'd grown up in the church from age 11. I knew from age 13 you're supposed to get baptized, and I figured that I would. That was just a part of life. And at age 13, I'd gone to summer camp, had a profound impact on me, and I knew that I wanted to be baptized. I was a church kid, if you will. I wasn't a world kid. I was a church kid in terms of being taught. But I'd also been taught quite a bit by the world, too, as we all have. The minister who was counseling me had a very different task, I told this man, than I have in counseling you. Now, we all need to come to the same place, but because of our backgrounds, we get there differently sometimes. He had a more difficult task in some ways, because someone that God calls who has spent decades living in sin usually finds it very easy to hang their heads at the thought of, as you told me, some horrible things. It's not too hard to dredge up some horrible deeds. On the other hand, it is a tremendous blessing to grow up in the church, to be a second or a third or fourth generation. I wouldn't trade it for anything, because you're taught how to avoid by your parents and by the church, and you can have positive peers that help along the way, and you're taught to avoid so many of the sins that have such devastating effects on people's lives. But on the other hand, one of the challenges concerning repentance and baptism for somebody who's grown up in the church is to have the gravity of sin hit home as deeply as it should. That's a challenge. It's easier to think, well, I haven't done so much that's so bad, so much that's so wrong. Now, the minister I was counseling with saw that. He had known me for a number of years. And in the course of our third counseling, I think it was, he popped the big question on me. He said, so what is it exactly you are repenting of? Well, that question made me throw up some defenses right away. Put a little wall up, because my mind ran in the wrong direction. And I missed the point he was trying to lead me to. And I got a little defensive internally and thought, you know, well, like any of us might think, how much do you reveal to somebody who asks you a question, what are you repenting of? How much do you tell them about things you've done? What are you willing to reveal? So I started mentally scrambling. What should I say that will show him that I understand sin, but is safe enough to reveal that he won't think less of me, you know? I had no idea. I did not see at the time how ego and that type of vanity was at work, you know, and that's what it is. That's all it is. So I skirted the deeper things and volunteered some things that were sort of predictable. Probably anybody without even knowing me could have said, well, he's probably done that. So I ventured far enough to say, well, you know, I know at times I've been disrespectful to my parents. I remember, you know, there have been times when I sassed my mom, and you know, I was in sports in school, and you know how it is in a locker room. There's bad language, and you're around it so much, and every now and then you pick up on some things and some words slip out that you're not proud of, and stuff like that. I don't remember everything I told him, but whatever I told him clearly revealed something to me. And he stopped me along the way and he said, "You don't get it, do you?" He said, "You don't get it, do you?" He said, "You're thinking in terms of your disrespect to your parents and your bad language, and you're thinking, well, that's sort of bad, but it's not nearly as bad as what a lot of other people have done. That's not nearly as bad as a lot of stuff people do." And then he said something. He said, "Let me get straight to the point." He said, you want to talk about dishonoring your mother? You want to talk about some bad language?" He said, "Let me explain what you did when you did that." He said, "You crucified Christ." He said, "You were the one standing in the place of that Roman soldier. You were the one picking up the spear, and you were the one running it in his side, and you were the one draining the life out, because in order for you to be forgiven of your sins, what you're asking for in this baptism, to bury those sins, it took the death of Christ to cover even what you think is a comparatively minor sin." He said, "Nothing is minor when it resulted in the death of Christ." He said, "It wasn't about your parents. It's not about your friends. You were crucifying Christ." And he said, "Let me add one more thing. What makes it worse?" He said, "You knew better. A lot of other people out here don't know any better, but," he said, "you have been taught differently. You knew better. That makes it more accountable. That makes it more responsible." And he said, "Here you are asking to be baptized." He said, "You need to go home and really think about and come to understand what you need to be baptized for." He said, "You need to understand Acts 2:36, and you need to make this very personal. Between you and God, make it very personal." He said, "I'll tell you how to do that. Understand that if nobody else existed, he would still have had to come and died for you. If nobody else had ever lived, he would have had to have come and gone through what he did for you. Because your sin required that, you crucified Christ." So then I told this man, "That's why my worst sin is the same as yours. The worst part of it all is that it took the life of Jesus Christ." Now, when you think about that and you understand that, that sort of levels the playing field for all people. It levels the playing field for everybody. There's no need to start spiritual scorekeeping when we think about it that way. Now, we humans, we love to keep score, we love to compare. Paul wrote the Corinthians, "When we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise." And the reason why it's not wise is because we'll either come out superior or inferior, whenever, depending on who we compare ourselves to. And the only thing that we should compare ourselves to is God. But it's very easy. But when we think of it that way, about this, what is said here in Acts 2:36, it strips away the temptation to engage in spiritual scorekeeping. "Well, my sins aren't not qu are they're not quite as bad as the other person's, or I haven't done as much as that person did." That's not what the sacrifice of Christ was all about. Sacrifice of Christ wasn't about comparing my sin to what somebody else has done. It's not about that at all. Peter didn't do that in this sermon. When you read through Acts 2 here, you don't see anything about him comparing the Jews to the Romans, or the Pharisees to the publicans, or the criminals to the nice little old ladies. He doesn't make any comparisons. He just said the whole house of Israel did this. Everybody needs to know this. Now, when this knowledge falls on a person's ears, when this knowledge begins to seep into somebody's understanding, something will happen. One way or the other, something is going to happen. If somebody just hears this, but they don't make any connection to it, it'll simply be just academic knowledge. But when somebody hears this and their minds are open to understand it, and they realize that this knowledge affects their relationship with Jesus Christ, something profound can take place. Something deeply profound can take place. There is a spiritual surgery, if you will, that begins to take place. And that is illustrated in verse 37, the very next thing that is said. After Peter said this, when he got right to the crux of the matter, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. That is a very important concept. This is a spiritual surgery to work on the heart. I asked you earlier, do you know what it is that every minister is looking for in baptism counseling? This is it. We're looking to see, has there been a cutting to the heart? So that this knowledge is not just a capacity to explain that, well, we should be baptized through immersion as opposed to sprinkling. It's not to explain the doctrine of the laying on of hands. It's not to explain just the work of the Holy Spirit. All those things are very important, but there has to be in there somewhere, the cutting to the heart. Now, people are different, and what really hits one person, one explanation, you may have to go about it a little differently to another person, but that's what it's all about, because only until we are cut to the heart can change be made. It's like surgery, you know. You have to cut through the flesh in order to get to the problem to fix it. In order to fix the heart, God has to cut to the heart first. And so, that's one thing we're looking for. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God looks on the heart. God judges by the heart. That's what he's looking to see. And the heart, Jeremiah 17:9 says, is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, when God begins to deal with the heart, and when we begin to see the heart, and we begin to know it, something dramatic takes place. And so they were cut to the heart. And what was their reaction? They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? If this is the way life is, what do we do? That's a core question, isn't it? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So there were many words, but the summary of it was, this is a perverse generation, and you can be saved from that. And this is what it was all about. This is why Christ came. It's interesting, in Greek, the word for perverse, in the original Greek language, the root word is the same word from which we get the English word today, scoliosis. It's a twisting of the spine. And it was the word perverse. He said, it's a twisted world, it's a crippling world. It's spiritually crippling. And you can be saved from that. Now, when you read through this whole book, and then when you put yourself in the place, and you just overlay what's written here in Acts 2 and lay it over your own life and your own experience, such an experience is one of greatly mixed emotions. There's a turmoil that goes on in the mind as you sort through all the thoughts and the feelings that come from understanding something like this. Now, on the one hand, it's sort of devastating. I mean, you cannot help but feel this very deeply. There's a sense of unworthiness that can wash over you. There's genuine sorrow from when it comes to understanding it, and it can be repentance deeply felt. On the other hand, there's a great joy that comes with understanding this, because you understand that you begin to see the depth of the love and the mercy that God has toward us of human beings. You begin to really think, you know, if God so loved the world, when he gave his only begotten son, what that meant. That's a tremendous deep love that we humans just don't comprehend. Well, going back to this counseling session, like on that day of Pentecost, we had many other words. We talked for quite a while. We talked about baptism, and he was clearly cut to the heart. And when that happens, you begin to see. You begin to see it. There's a scripture that says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the words began to spill out. And his feedback, what he began to say to me, was beginning to show that this had done something to him. He was stunned. He sat there shaking his head, and he said, "I never saw it that way. I never saw it that way." At one point, he said, "I've gone to church all my life, but I've never comprehended this. I've never seen it that way." As we talked over another hour or so, there were several times he'd say, "I just can't get over this. I never comprehended that. This changes your whole way of looking at things, doesn't it? I never saw it that way." At one point, he had stated that, and I said, "I know. I hadn't seen it that way either until it was explained to me." And 20 years from now, you will remember it very clearly. You will remember sitting here at this table and having words jump off the page of the Bible at you, words that you've read over before but never comprehended. But now that the understanding is there, you won't forget it, of how suddenly one of the real mysteries of what God is doing in life begins to dawn on you. You don't forget that. When we finished the visit, he said to me, when we were leaving, he said, "I will never forget this. I will never forget it." I saw him a few months ago, and he reminded me again. He said, "You remember that visit?" I said, "Yeah, I remember." And I'm glad he hasn't forgotten it. He must never forget it. You and I must never forget it. We must never forget that. We cannot afford to forget it. And I tell you that story. I've taken some time to tell you a story. And I hope that as I was telling it, maybe you were relating it to some of your own memories. Because we all have certain elements in common. But I told you that story to drive home one of the most important concepts about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. These are times to be much remembered. These are times of remembrance. And God designs that because remembrance should have a profound spiritual impact on us. It can have a profound, deep impact, and that's what God intends. Tomorrow night, we're going to keep the Passover, and there is a focus in the Passover on remembrance. The next night, we're going to be together and have what the Bible calls the night to be much observed. Some translations call it the night to be much remembered. Different terms, depending on the translation, but the singular concept. One of the themes of this festival season is remembrance. At the Passover, we are going to read in 2 Corinthians 11, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do what? In remembrance of me." The next verse says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The focus that night is to remember what God did, what Christ did. The entire holy day plan of God begins with remembering what was done for us. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. And as we look back on the historical event that began this story that of God's deliverance from Egypt, which we draw spiritual parallels to and which we liken our own lives to, we see this reference to this night to be much observed and to the days of unleavened bread that follow. Let's pick out a few lessons in this. In Exodus 12, verse 40, it says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt." We understand the symbolism spiritually that leaving Egypt for Israel, for us, Egypt is a spiritual Egypt. It symbolized sin, slavery, bondage, the world. Verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now he said, you're going to observe this from now on. The physical Israelites always remembered coming out of spiritual or physical Egypt. But for generations, long after the original pioneers had died, the generations succeeding were to remember their roots, where they came from. In chapter 13, in verse 3, Moses said to the people, remember, here it is again, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, there are a number of lessons in this for us. Remember your calling. Remember when you went out of the bondage of sin. Remember it. How did you get out of that? Well, the very next statement is this lesson. For by strength of hand, the Eternal brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. How was it that we came out of sin? We all know the power and the miracle and the working of God's calling. Otherwise, it would not happen. We don't do this on our own. On this day, you're going out in the month Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Now, I'm not going to go into the details here. We have plenty of literature. We understand Paul's writing on the days of unleavened bread and what it meant and how we are to keep it and understand what the leavening and the unleavened bread symbolize. But it was very clear that this was a festival season that had a great depth of meaning. Great depth of meaning. There's nothing about Easter eggs and chocolate bunny rabbits and stuff like that that are so shallow in what they symbolize because they come from a totally different religious source. This has to do with something very deeply meaningful. But notice what he also says in verse 8. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Eternal did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial. What is a memorial for? To remember. Between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with strong hand the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt. Remember the way of God. Remember the law of God. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Let's go back to verse 8, this concept of telling your son, teach the children. And as successive generations would go on, they needed to understand. Teach your children, he said, because children can't remember what they did not experience. Children can't remember what they never experienced, but they can remember what their parents experienced because they are told. This year at the Feast of Tabernacles, we had 10 people staying in a house in the Poconos together, and they ranged in age from 80 to 2. Four generations in the church. When we came to the church and I was age 11, I didn't, you know, none of us even thought that time would exist now in the way that it was. But it does. I have an obligation. My wife has an obligation. Our parents have an obligation when they have opportunity to teach their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, and say, this is what the Lord did for me when he brought me out of Egypt. It's interesting he connects that to this particular feast. That this particular feast, which focuses our minds on coming out of sin, leaving sin behind, going into a new way of life, that he would say, teach your children. Tell them, this is what God did for me. It is very important for our children to know the calling. I want my grandchildren to know, long after their great grandparents have passed, I want them to know how it was you came to be here. They need to know your very existence is reliant upon God calling your grandparents, your great grandparents. Because without God having called them out of Egypt, your parents would not have met. You wouldn't exist even if it hadn't been for God's calling. You owe your life to this. But you know, you owe more than your physical life, it's your spiritual life. You see an emphasis here. Remember, rehearse, relate it. Remember it, rehearse it, relate it, replay it to them in order to teach them the spiritual lessons. Our children need to learn the spiritual lessons, not just the religious practice. They need to learn the religious practice, putting leavening out, but more important than that is the spiritual lesson. There are so many spiritual lessons. He told them in verse 5, you're going to face enemies in life. He said, I'm bringing you into the land of milk and honey, but it's also going to be a land of enemies. There are trials, there are challenges in life, but he said, whenever those things come up, remember the strength of the Lord's hand. Remember what he did for you. This remembering the past helps us to go forward into the future. It's so important. And it's very interesting that God ushers in not only the Days of Unleavened Bread, but the new cycle, the new annual cycle every year of his holy days, with an evening of remembrance of what was done for us. And then the next evening as a remembrance of when we were delivered from bondage, and then followed by an entire 7-day feast of remembering God's law. Remember God's law and God's way of life that we are to live. Remember that as a memorial between your eyes. Keep it right there in the focus of your mind, is what he is saying in verse 9. There's so much in God's word that tells us to look to the future. And when he calls us out of sin, we know we are a people trained to look to the future, to seek first the kingdom of God. But he does tell us occasionally, don't forget the past, remember the past, because that's designed to work something profound. And brethren, I would propose to you that to gain the greatest value spiritually out of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we should spend some serious time ahead of time remembering. Remembering. Remembering what God in Christ did, remembering from whence we came. That will take you down some very interesting roads. It should be a positive road. I don't look back now on all of that I told you about, just my own personal stories. Every one of you have your own story. I don't look back on that. As Paul said, you know, forgetting those things that are past, you press forward. It's ironic that when he said that, he had just told them about some of the things in his past. So it's not like he had forgotten it. But you don't, it's nothing you look back on in terms of wallowing in guilt over it anymore. But it's something you look back on to keep your life in the historical context of where you were and where you are now and where you're going. And you'll have no shortage of things to think about. Let me illustrate that to you. If I was to ask, would anybody in here be willing to tell the story of the day you were baptized or the night you were baptized? Where was it? Who was with you? And you know what went on? You could probably write it down in your notes real quick. Most of you probably remember the date, you remember where it was, and you know who was there. That would not be too difficult. But on the other hand, if I were to ask you, but somebody get up and tell us the story about everything that led up to that. Tell us your story of how was it? When did God begin to work with you? What did God do in your life to deliver you from sin? Trace back for us, if you will, all of the events that you have thought about in life and see God was doing this in order to help me think this way or do this way. What was it that God was doing to change your understanding and to change your heart and to bring you to this point? Well, now that's a totally different story. That would take a long time. You can't even begin to jot it down in your notes right now in a few words. That would be a very different manner. The point is, The ceremony of baptism that you went through was only the culminating event in a series of many other events that led you there. That was the culmination. Many things that God did to bring you out of sin. I can remember my baptism well. I remember exactly where it was. I know who was there. But you know, as the years have gone by, I've tended to remember just as often and sometimes more clearly the words that were spoken in the counselings that took place before the baptism, because those were so critically important to opening my mind to really grasp the depth of this. They were so important, and they had profound impacts on taking my mind to a depth of understanding that had never been there before, never had understood. It's just like the children of Israel leaving Egypt. Children of Egypt, Israel left Egypt, but their leaving was preceded by a series of many events that opened the door for them to leave. And when we left Egypt, when we left, you and I could not have done that without having gone through some profound, eye-opening, probably unsettling times where we were cut to the heart. This is the time of year to recall what God is doing and what he has done in our lives. It's a time to remember, where did you come from? Where did you come from? Why did you end up in this relationship with God? How was it you came to end up having this relationship with God? What was it that took place to lead you to saying, I will commit my life to following God? How did you get to that point? Why were you willing to say, I will give up my life to follow God, to make that kind of commitment? Why were you willing to read Luke 14 and say, you know, I will tell God that I am willing to forsake all to follow you first? Why were you willing to be persecuted? Some of you lost jobs probably over the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath day. Why were you willing to do that? Why were you willing to sacrifice, maybe to have people laugh at you because of your crazy religion? Why were you willing to do that because of your following God? Why did you change your life? Maybe pay heavy prices. Why do you continue? Why do you continue to strive to overcome? After all we've been through, why are you still here? After you go through life, why are you still here? We heard the announcement about loss in life, trial, hardship. We all go through it from time to time in different ways. Why are you willing to stay true to God in that? Something happened in your life. At some point, somewhere, somehow, God worked in a miraculous way, and you responded. What did he do? You remember? You remember clearly? See, there's a great value in remembering to spend time thinking about the events that led us to leaving sin behind. Because all of that ties in with what some of the very clear instructions in the Bible about taking the Passover. There's a very clear instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 about taking the Passover. It says, let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That examining of oneself should not be done in a vacuum. It should not be done as saying, okay, here I am at the end of March 2010. Let's see, how'd things go in the last week? Examining oneself should not be done in just the localized time that we're in right now, in the here and now. That examination should be done in the context of remembering the entirety of our lives. Examining ourselves in that context. Where was I before God called me? Where would I be today if he had not called me? If he had not called my parents or my grandparents, where would I be today? Where have I been since? Where am I now? You know, every August there are three people in suits that come into our office that are strangers, and we give them access to all sorts of things. We let them come in And they hole up in one of our offices and they spend 3 days opening boxes and going through all of our books. It's called an audit. And they come in and they look at all of our financial records. Well, you know, God tells us to spend time before the Passover year doing an audit, a personal audit. Where are we? Where am I going? Where will I be next year? Where is this taking me eventually? This calling that God has called me to, where is it taking me? There's much to remember and much to observe that helps keep us on the right track. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 2. Paul spoke to this theme actually very often. But Ephesians 2 is one particularly interesting place. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." He says, we all were there. That's why Peter had said, let the whole house of Israel know. We all were there. Now, if we want to go down the wrong way of thinking, we can say, yeah, but I didn't conduct myself as badly as that person conducted themselves. And that's foolishness. It's all a matter of how do we conduct ourselves according to God. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It was by the strength of the Lord's hand. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is a time of year for considering, how are we walking? Where are we walking? And then right in the middle of this chapter comes three verses that really get into the main theme of what Paul is getting across. In verse 11, therefore, anytime you see the word therefore, it simply means because of what has been said now, we draw a conclusion. Therefore, remember. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. As we take that wine at the Passover and we consider the blood of Christ, it's part of considering that, you know, we were lost at one time. We were so far off. We were such a different mindset, going a different way of life. And now, this has all been made possible through the blood of Christ. Remember that. Now, in his particular time, at that day, there was, in that society, there was great conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. But it applies to all of humanity. This is what really should have leveled the playing field between the Jews and the Gentiles, for them to say, look, we all crucified Christ. We all did, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so in verse 14, he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. See, the Jews had been near, but they weren't at peace either. The Gentiles were far off, but neither did they have peace. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. This is what God is doing. One of the great keys to the church being able to grow, to be joined together, to be a habitation of God in the Spirit, is to have a good memory. And to have that memory remind us of these facts, these key facts of life. It humbles us. It also inspires us. It encourages us. It motivates us. These are all good things. Let's conclude in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, there's so much that could be said, that could be thought about. But I certainly hope that putting our minds on this will just start us down a road of thinking in a certain way the next day or two as we prepare to enter this feast. In 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have faith. We have obtained this faith. But you know, brethren, there are people who've lost that faith. There are people who were with us at one time who are no longer with us. And at the time Peter was writing, he was warning about that very thing. You think, how is it? How is it that at one point in life somebody can step into that watery grave of baptism? And they can do that in faith. They have faith that Christ lived, even though they never saw him. They have faith that he died for them. They have faith that he wiped away all of their sins. They have faith that he gave them his Holy Spirit. They have faith that he is with them. They have faith he's returning. They have faith in all of these things, faith in so many areas of life, and then at some point down the road, deny him and become faithless. How does that happen? You know, we can walk away from our faith. People have done it. That's why Passover is so important. That's why it is an expression of faith to take the Passover. And it's to renew our faith and to renew that commitment that we've made. And so we have obtained it. We have been given that. And he goes on to say, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. There aren't big holes in life that we lack anything that we need for life and godliness. He's provided everything we need. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. It's not that nature we read about in Ephesians 2, that we were by nature children of wrath. Now we are by nature children of God. We've been given that. Having escaped Egypt, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now there's a responsibility in verse 5. But for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Just add these things. This is the unleavened bread to be eating. These are the qualities that are of Christ. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes a remarkable statement. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Somebody's forgotten. They forgot to remember. They forgot to remember. And so they forget what happened back then. Somehow they reach a point in life where they lose sight of what happened in my life and how important that was. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And then there's another remarkable statement. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. What a remarkable warning and a remarkable promise. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter makes this statement, and then he begins to reflect for a moment. He says, therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. So Peter said, look, in writing, he said, I know you know it, but I'm going to remind us anyway. Why is that? Because we human beings need to be reminded. It's part of our weakness as a human to sometimes forget. And so God gives us not only the writings of Peter, but he gives us holy days and observances that he said, remember. At this time of year, remember all of these things. Even though you're established in the present truth. You'll notice I did not stop to give a sermon today to try to convince you to keep the Sabbath or the holy days. You are already established in that truth. And sometimes we do give sermons to reinforce that. I did not give a sermon today to try to prove to you that, you know, rabbits don't lay eggs. That's not what it was about. In fact, you have a pretty good idea of the sermons you will hear, the nature of the sermons you will hear during the days of unleavened bread. But just because we are established in the present truth doesn't mean we should not be reminded every year. In verse 13, he said, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. That's one of the great benefits of remembering, is to be stirred up. Remembering should stir us. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. We should never be negligent to be reminded of these things, and I hope that this serves as a reminder to you today to remember. A reminder to remember. As that man told me in his aha moment that night at that baptism counseling, he said, I will never forget this. I will never forget this. And God has made sure that we have an entire season of remembrance. So as we count down the last few hours before the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, take the time to think deeply about it, to have some good long talks with God about what you remember about your life, and then examine that life carefully in light of remembering of where you were and what he did for you and where you are now and where you are going. May we have a very profitable Passover and days of unleavened bread.